It was not too many years ago that a study was done among young men who were preparing for the ministry. The survey was circulated among students in the leading Protestant seminaries in the United States. I thought it might be of interest to you to see both the questions and the answers. The questions were these. Question number one, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? 44% said yes, 56% said no. Question number two was, do you believe there's life after death? 29% said yes, 71% said no. Question number three, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? 46% said yes, 54% said no. Question number four, do you believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth as promised? 2% said yes, 98% said no. Were this survey done today, the results would probably be even more blasphemous. As far back as 1961, a survey was done, a poll was taken of pastors who were attending a National Council of Churches General Assembly in Miami, and these were the results of that poll. Only half believed Jesus to be divine. Only one-fourth believed that the miracles in Scripture were true. One-third said the devil did not exist. Over a third denied that there was life after death. Now these, beloved, were the men who occupied the pulpits of the once great churches of our land. These were the men to whom the shepherding of the flock of God had been committed. And 27 years have passed since that survey was taken, and were one taken today, the results would be so mind-boggling that the very thought of it crushes our concepts of this nation's once great leadership in the cause of Christ. So you ask the question, what happened? I mean, how could a nation, how could a denomination, how could a seminary, how could a ministry that has once so yielded to the proclamation of truth and the priority of sound doctrine go that far astray? How does the Word of God get diluted in such a short time? It's not a new question, is it? Seems to me that a young man named Timothy, called to minister to a thriving young church in Ephesus, asked the same question. Less than a lifetime had passed since the Master had walked this earth. The church, once so infused with truth, had only been in existence a few short years, and yet already the enemy had moved in and begun to capture strongholds in the hearts of even those who held its pulpits. And it was this young man, Timothy, who apparently was not naturally endowed with a spirit of confrontation, who was called upon to stand up to these men and put a stop to it all. Imagine this youth facing these Bible scholars, quote unquote, telling them to shape up. It's not a job I would envy, and it was not a job he envied either. Tough. But it's something he had to do, and he had to do it quickly because the Apostle Paul, who happened to be his father in the faith, has left him there in Ephesus as interim pastor, and he's charged him with certain responsibilities. Now, you remember, Paul left Ephesus, and he's probably somewhere in Macedonia, and he's written this young man a letter. And he's told him what he must do to keep this church in Ephesus from going down the tube, so to speak. And this letter he's written is the basis of our study these next few months. We pray that it will help us to illuminate both the issues and the answers that face that young church, that young man, and this church and us as well. Last time we got together, we glanced at the opening words of that epistle, and we found Paul referring to himself as a sent one, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior in Christ Jesus, who is our hope. The passage literally actually reads like this. I'll put it on the overhead. It reads like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul, you recall, has been a, quote, prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he defines himself and describes himself in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Philemon. And now he is actually, apparently, for the moment at least, a free man once again. But though he's free to go where he wants to go, he is still only free in his spirit to do what he has to do, what he's been sent to do. Here's a man that took his calling seriously. Here's a man with an unquenchable thirst to minister. Here's a man that wanted to take that unquenchable thirst and pass it on to this young protege of his, and so he's written him two letters. The first, apparently from Macedonia. The second one, apparently from behind those cold, hard prison walls when Paul was imprisoned again for the last time. And they were written to make sure this young man, this young son in the faith, understood the gravity of what was taking place and the solution. Look at the way Paul refers to Timothy. He says, Timothy, my true son in the faith. The word used here for son, there were two words in the Greek. This word is a word used of someone who is your child by birth, technon. And the word for true used here, genesios, literally means genuine, that which is not illegitimate. These words must have lifted young Tim's heart. Can't you imagine? Paul was referring to Timothy as his spiritual offspring, one who issued forth out of his own loins spiritually. It would be pretty much like your having been saved in a Billy Graham crusade and receiving a personal letter in the mail signed by Billy Graham addressing you as my true child in the faith. It must have meant that kind of, given that kind of a thrill to Timothy. Timothy, you see, was not mentioned in Paul's first visit to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, but when he returned in Acts chapter 16, this young man had quite a prominent place already in the church. Now, we don't know if Paul led Timothy to Christ or not. It's obvious he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Maybe Paul was the one who ultimately led this young man to ask Christ into his heart. Maybe Paul took him as a spiritual babe and began to nurture him and build him up in the faith. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that there was a bond between them that was that unbreakable bond that exists when one person leads another into the sunlight. Paul's son in the faith. And every word of this letter to 1 Timothy is flavored by the reality of the intensity of that relationship. And Tim automatically then became spiritually accountable to his father in the faith, and this letter represents Paul exercising that authority. In future lessons, we'll look a little bit at how Paul discipled and directed and groomed this young man, but for now, simply fix in your mind the depth of this relationship so that we can interpret the intensity of what's being said. Now, it was typical in Paul's day. You recall maybe from 2 weeks ago's lesson, the way a letter was initially formed or began really fit into a pattern. In fact, almost all the letters of that day were similarly done. Almost all of Paul's letters follow an exact pattern, as we saw 2 weeks ago. They usually began with some form of greeting. They would begin by stating who wrote them. I think that's a great idea up front. And then who the letter was written to. And then there was usually some form of greeting, some form of an expression of blessing on the one to whom the letter was written. Now, if I were to ask you to show your hands, no one in this class does that, but if I were to ask you to show your hands and ask if you know what Paul's normal greeting was, most of you wouldn't hold up your hand, but you would know. Because normally he began his letters, Paul, an apostle or whatever, grace and peace be unto you. In other words, he was saying, I want the enabling power of God, His grace, and I want the indwelling calm of God, His peace, to be the primary attributes of your nature. I want you to be typified by grace and peace. And he would always add, from God the Father and from His Son Jesus Christ, because this was the only place grace and peace could be found. The unbeliever has neither. Now, in this particular letter, however, Paul adds for the first time the word eleos, mercy. Grace, mercy, grace, peace, and mercy be unto you. It's a tender touch. It's a way of communicating a kind of loving kindness, a gentleness. It was like saying, oh, how I pray that God's tender love will be upon you. In most of Paul's other writings, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will notice in the pastoral epistles, he reverses that and refers to Christ Jesus. He is emphasizing the role of Christ as the Anointed One. And in this greeting, he particularly emphasizes Christ, our hope, the same phrase used in Colossians 1:27, Christ who is the hope of glory. And what he's doing is reminding Timothy, and he's reminding us that our choices are eternal. In other words, there is no hope for man apart from Christ. If I were to ask you, how many of you believe that? I think all of you would raise your hand. If I were to ask you, how many live like you believe that? I'm not sure. Do you believe that? Christ is not a hope. Christ is the hope. What Paul was saying was either a person comes to God on God's terms or he does not come to God at all. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ is not a hope. Christ is the hope. And one more thing we have to believe like about Paul is that even though in his day he followed the somewhat gushy customs in which letters seemed to be written, he must have come from southern Israel. It was kind of flowery the way we southerners do. But once he got to the point, this guy got to the point. And in this letter, he gets to the point quickly. And the point is that heresy has invaded this Ephesian church, and unless somebody does something, the work of the gospel is about to be shipwrecked in its infancy. So Paul writes some instructions to Tim. He says, "Dear Tim, don't you remember, as I urged you in when I went to Macedonia, you stay put." That's a loose translation, but underline in your Bible, "stay there in Ephesus." That's command number one. "Stay in Ephesus so that you may," and underline this, "command certain men." He was urged to stay so he could command certain men. What? Not to teach false doctrine anymore. You tell them, stop it. "Not to devote themselves to myths and fables and endless genealogies. These promote controversies, not the work of God. The work of God is my faith. The goal of the command is love. Love which comes from a pure heart. Love which comes with a clear conscience. Love which comes from a genuine faith. Some have wandered from this. They've turned to meaningless talk. They want to be law teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about," Paul says, "even though they confidently pretend to." So very quickly now, Paul gets to the meat of the letter. There's a sense of urgency about this entire epistle, and the quickness with which he strikes or gets to the point means that these issues must be addressed without a lot of additional formality. And this is proof of how serious he was about these problems that were facing the church. He begins, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, you stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer." Now, there's two words here we want to look at very quickly. One is the word urged. The one is the word command. The word urged is translated in the King James Bible, besought. It's an entreating word. It's not a harsh order. It's an entreating word, but it's a very strong entreaty. The Greek word is parakaleo, and its literal translation is to beg. It's used in Matthew 15:23 of the centurion. It's used in Matthew 8:31 of the demons. It's used in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 of the leper. It's used in Mark 8:22 of the blind man, and it's the phrase used in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. It means to beg. Sounds a bit as though Timothy might have had other ideas about staying in Ephesus. He may have had plans, and I think they probably were to go with Paul. And I think that Paul entreated him, he beseeched him, he begged him to stay put, and now he's writing him a letter and saying, Tim, do you remember that? You stay put. And he reminds him not only of the request, but the reason. One translator says, I am writing to you, Tim, to reinforce the plea I already made when I urged you to stay in Ephesus when I went on to Macedonia. He said, Timothy, you got to stay put. I know you want to go, but I'm going by. Loose translation. And now he gets there and he writes him a letter and says, remember, I told you to stay. Do you remember why? I'm reminding you. Because there are wolves sniffing around that flock trying to devour it with false doctrine. The reference is to, quote, certain men. That means that Paul knew who they were and Timothy knew who they were, so neither one needed to mention them by name. But they were destroying the flock. They are teaching other doctrines. That's how they were doing it. Paul said, tell them, stop it. Tell them in no uncertain terms that any doctrine that is not consistent with what they have already been taught and what they know to be truth is not fair game. The people don't need to hear it, so they don't need to preach it. You tell them to hush, loose translation. Now, Paul then proceeds to make some statements that fundamentally help give us a basis of sound doctrine. And the interesting thing is, if you look at this passage in context, it appears to me that old Satan really hadn't changed his tactics all that much. He's not a real creative lot. I guess he doesn't need to be. We seem to fall for his tactics anyway. But if you look at the lies he was telling in the first century and you look at the lies he's telling today, the lies are the same. He has just attached some new names. The New Age movement and all of the cults of our generation are nothing more than slightly disguised versions of the same lies he told then. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. But remember, he often, in fact usually, bases his lies on truth. You remember the encounter in the garden? He didn't start out calling God a liar, did he? He started out by raising seemingly unnecessary, unanswerable questions. Controversy. Hath God said? And then he will usually take something God actually said. He did this with Jesus in the wilderness. And he will twist it just enough to destroy grace and dethrone Christ. Those are his two goals. Destroy grace, that is, God plus anything, and dethrone Christ. Bring Christ down and make him equal with anything else. And he will usually use religious, even biblical terminology. He usually uses Scripture to do it. And it sounds plausible. It even sounds practical. It's just a lie. Now, the word command, he urged Timothy, but he told Timothy to command these certain men. The word command is like a military term. It says, you give them an order. I think he must have said something like, you tell them Pablo said quit. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But Paul was gracious, but he never apologized for discipline. You don't apologize to a wolf when you see it about to pounce on your loved one, do you? I mean, you don't go up to him and say, please forgive me, Mr. Wolf. I really hate to offend you. But it would really hurt me if you ate my wife. I don't think you'd do that. I think you'd go after Mr. Wolf and you'd stand between him and that loved one, whatever it cost you personally, because you recognize the danger whether your loved one did or not. And Paul is saying there are wolves in sheep's clothing and the flock may be totally unaware of their presence. One reason God places pastors and elders over a flock is to guard the sheep. And Paul said, Timothy, guard the sheep. Get rid of the wolves. So he declares war on some of Satan's lies. lies that were being preached from the pulpit of the Ephesian church. Now, mind you, these were being masqueraded as new doctrine. The Ephesians were being exhorted. They were using the scriptures as their basis and told to believe lies. Now, I've given you these four lies and perhaps what might be considered their modern counterparts. I was told after the first hour that the biggest lie of all is that you can read that. But anyway, we'll make it bigger next time. But basically, there were four lies. Verse 3, false doctrines, that is, teachings which deny or diminish grace. Today, we might find that to be all forms of legalism, Jesus plus anything. In verse 4, he talks about myths or favors, fables, anything that men add to the gospel and then pretend it to be truth. Liberalism, the raising of unanswered question, allegories, making allegories out of absolutes. Then in verse 4, he talks about genealogies, placing intermediaries between man and God. And that would be likened to any religion or any cult that deifies men or angels, Mormonism, humanism. And then finally, meaningless talk. Verse 6, the failure to teach truth you affirm to believe. Traditionalism, those who claim to be something they're not, taking doctrinal positions that actually say scriptural things, but the words don't mean anything. I can remember being in a meeting not too many years ago with a gentleman who was in a church that I knew no longer held to the authenticity of Scripture, the divinity of Christ. And we were in a meeting on a project, and we felt very uncomfortable being involved because we knew we didn't have a sound basis with which to communicate in basic doctrinal truth. And I'll never forget what this man said to us. He held up a doctrinal statement that we believed, and he said, "I'll sign this. I'll just mean something different by each of the words." Meaningless talk. So Paul divides the offenses into four categories: false doctrines, myths, genealogies, meaningless talk. Today they might be likened to legalism, liberalism, traditionalism, and the cults that make God out of either men or angels. But all of them are vicious lies. Lies masqueraded as Bible truth. And they exist today just as they did then, only in progressively updated, acceptable forms. In a later lesson, we're going to look at how Satan has taken these same principles and worked them into our culture. And next week, we'll look at Paul's alternative to this false doctrine, the positive side of the gospel according to Paul. But in the few minutes that remain today, let's look at the gravity of what was taking place in Ephesus and in our biblical world today as well. Paul, in a few simple words, had covered the gamut of biblical heresy. He'd sized up the enemy's battle plan and he'd capsulized it so Tim could see through these so-called teachers who wanted to portray themselves as expounders of truth. Paul said they don't know what they're talking about, verse 7, even though they pretend to. Now let's pinpoint the problem. The evident enemy, or the enemy that pretended to be the enemy at this point in the Ephesian church, was a combination of Gnosticism and Judaism. But the real enemy in the Ephesian church was Satan. He had determined that if he could slightly alter truth enough to derail the gospel express and park it on a sidetrack where it was still visible but not going anywhere, he would have won the battle. And beloved, that's what he wants to do today. He's not going to come out and call God a liar. He's simply going to take the truth and he's going to alter it ever so slightly until it becomes a lie. Now, Gnosticism, according to theologians, was in its very earliest stages at this point. But even then, it was deadly. Now, many of you do not know, perhaps, what the Gnostics believed. They believed that all matter was essentially evil, only that which pertained to the spirit was good. They believed that matter was eternal, though, so that when God created the world, he had to do something to use this evil matter. He couldn't touch it because he was a holy God. So he had to send out these emanations, so to speak, and until they got so far removed from God that he could deal with matter and then he could create the world. Now, the logical next step was that if matter was evil, the body was evil. From this came two totally opposite philosophies. Both of them were heresy. One said that the body, with all of its desires and all of its instincts, was evil, so it must be held in check at any cost. Now, this led to severe asceticism. People couldn't do anything. They couldn't even get married. On the other extreme, there were those that believed if all matter were evil and the body were matter, and the body were evil, then do whatever you want, because only what you did in your spirit mattered anyway. It was an amoral position. From this line of thinking, it only naturally proceeded then, their doctrine built on doctrine, that there would be no such thing as the resurrection of the body because the body was evil. It was a kind of theology that spawned intellectual arrogance, in some cases severe immorality, and always legalism. And the legalistic portion of it came, according to Paul, through these Judaists who joined hands with the Gnostics because they had something in common. The Gnostics looked to climb the ladder of ancestry to get back to God, and the Jews were holding on to the heritage of their ancestors for their righteousness. So they joined hands and they created this false doctrine, and they did so in the name of Christ. Now, one thing we have to realize is that these symptoms of theological maneuvering are eternal and they exist today. They were characterized or evidenced by some specific things, Paul began to tell us that they sounded somewhat plausible, but there were evidences of spiritual sickness in the people who espoused them. There were four characteristics, and we must always look for them. The first was extreme spiritual pride. According to the passage, these men pretended to be experts. They had all the answers. Their gospel became increasingly exclusive. Their pride was in what they knew, not in the truth itself. In chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says they were proud, they knew nothing, but they delighted in controversy over the nothing they knew. So you watch today, beloved, for either churches or groups whose messages supersede all that has ever gone before and tears down the basic superstructure doctrinally of the church and becomes increasingly exclusive as it goes along. Which leads us to problem number two. There was constant contention in the church. They were always espousing new doctrines, but they were doing so to create an argumentative atmosphere, and there were splits in the church and fights in the church. Paul called it, the Greek word literally translates, speculative intellectualism. They delighted in talking about things that created arguments. In fact, if you read 1 Timothy 1:4, 6:4, 2 Timothy 2:34, and Titus 3:9, look for the word question, questionings, controversies. This was the characteristic of their theology. The church was always in a state of frustration, constantly fighting. The Christian was not preoccupied with serving in love, but with digging up new theological insights so they could argue things that had no eternal significance. Thirdly, they were driven by a desire to present something new. I mean, the old stuff is old. So their theology was always undergoing this continual change until they could come up with something that would catch the fancy of the people. And when the people began to like that idea, they would build a new doctrine on that doctrine instead of going back to the Word. And when you find a cult or a group that builds doctrine on doctrine and has to have new theology, be careful, because that new theology is usually the old lies with new terms. And then finally, they were often overtaken with the temptation to profit from their popularity. According to 1 Timothy 6:5 and Titus 1:11, they saw gain as godliness. They saw it as God's hand of blessing on their ministry. In other words, the more money they made, the more people they could claim, the more blessed of God they were. In fact, if TV had been available, you get the picture. The whole idea was that here was a church filled with factions, fiction, and frustration. Ever driven to get more knowledge, never driven to humility before God that demanded lordship. New information took the place of eternal transformation. Doctrines they espoused were doctrines that tantalized the flesh, either by some kind of uninhibited freedom where they could control Satan, or else some kind of legalistic straitjacket to salve their guilt, but both were wrong and both denied the basic premise, salvation, which is grace, and the basic requirement, which is Jesus plus nothing. And if left to itself, Paul was aware that this church was headed for Disaster Gulch by way of Heresy Parkway. And it wouldn't take long. It never does. So Paul wrote a letter. He said, "Dear Tim, you tell that church to go back to the basics. You tell them to stop listening to people who would lead them astray. And I think if Paul were here today, he would say to you, I beg you, don't get caught up investigating these cultish theologies. Don't spend your time listening to radio programs or TV programs that tantalize you and interest you with new theology that does not build itself on the truth you already know to be true. The answers aren't in legalism, liberalism, traditionalism, or fanaticism. The answer is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Period. And Paul says, here it is in verse 5. We'll look at it next week. "The real answer is love. Love which comes from a pure heart. Love which is set free by a clear conscience. And love which is utterly genuine in its expression of faith." That was Paul's antidote for the serum of heresy. But for now, we need to re-examine the emphasis of our own spiritual lives in the light of these opening words of 1 Timothy. I would remind you in closing, beloved, what Paul is saying to us is that it isn't how much you know that interests God. It's how much what you know has changed your life that interests God. Because left to ourselves, we will always have itching ears for something new. A driving desire to be proud of what we know. But when inhabited by and controlled by the Spirit of God, we will be characterized by a deep sense of humility. A servant heart, always ready to do for others. A transparent spirit that has nothing to hide in a pure life. We won't be ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We'll be spending time in the presence of God and breathing in the Word of God over and over and over again. Apparently, it doesn't take long for a church, an individual, a denomination, a seminary, a group to be led off course. It didn't take the Ephesians long at all. And the same lies they were buying have been all dressed up in 20th century jargon, and they've been reintroduced into our world as truth. Paul wrote a letter, remember? Never forget it. He said, "Dear Tim, these guys are off course. You tell them, stop it. Now." Now, if you've been filling your mind, beloved, with the enemy's lies, no matter what the source, Paul has a message for you. Stop it. It may be some kind of false doctrine that sort of tickles your desire for something new or something that pleases the flesh. Or it may just be the humanistic garbage that you get fed day after day through the media or the schools or the entertainment industry. And little by little, it's begun to wear down your convictions. Paul says, whoa. Paul says, your mind is a computer. What you feed it, it will reproduce. What you put in memory is there. So as much as you can, beloved, feed it the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Breathe the Word of God from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. Meditate on it day and night. Memorize it. Act upon it. It will change your life. Nothing else will. Those were Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy listened. We'd better do the same. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the frankness of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the visual pictures you paint for us in Scripture, for the reminders of how easy it is for us to listen to the voice of the stranger and not recognize from whence it comes. We thank you for reminding us how easy it is, Father, for us to seek after words that tantalize us and sound easy, that put us in the place of Jesus Christ as God, that allow us to determine our lot in life instead of you, that add to grace and make us necessary, or what we do necessary to our salvation. But they're all lies. Remind us this morning, Father, that we have no business listening to lies. We have enough of the truth to keep us busy for the rest of our days. So take us back, Father, to the Word where we belong. Keep us in it and keep it in us till Jesus comes again. Amen.